Okay, guys, let's finish this off here. Augsburg Confession, monastic vows, leaving off, I believe, at paragraph 37. Now, just to recap a little bit, we've been talking about in this section on monastic vows some of these ideas about the abuses of what had been sort of going on, if you will. You had seen, of course, that thing he's always harping on, people taking the gospel away or hiding the gospel, making other things out to be that thing above all things which merits justification before God, which is for them in these cases, in these abuses, not the grace of God coming through Jesus Christ based upon, propter Christum, as the Lutheran fathers would say, on the basis of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection, his passive and his active obedience imputed to the sinner on account of faith, and all those jargony things, which are great and true, and we like them, but rather on these things that they invented, right? We also talked about how they were taking the law of God and replacing that, and that's not good. We can't have that. And by the way, this is not just with monastic vows. We've seen this through our whole trek through the Augsburg Confession, through that whole trek through all of these abuses in part two of that confession. And now we are looking toward the end. Hopefully, we're going to finish this up today. But, with all of these sort of issues, what's that shape, if you will, of what Melanchthon's trying to get at? What's the shape of what he's getting at with monastic vows? What's the shape of what he's getting at with all of these abuses? Is two things, really. One, you cannot take the gospel away. And at the heart of all of his concern is the gospel. Secondly, you cannot take the law of God away, right? And, outside of that center, if we're going to do a sort of concentric circle, not that they can be separated or that you can have one or the other, but you cannot get rid of God's law, right? You cannot replace that with your own customs. As Jesus says in the Holy Gospel, these people are taking their tradition, their human traditions, which may be good in and of themselves, but they're making them out to be the doctrines and teachings of the Word of God, which they're not. Right? And all the while, they're taking the doctrines and teachings of the Word of God and replacing them with instead their human traditions. Right? This cannot be accepted. It cannot be done. It cannot be tolerated. Why? Because when you get rid of God's Word, replace it with man's Word, you're no longer doing theology. You are then doing anthropology. So Melanchthon goes on, and this is, we're at paragraph 38. I did check on my phone to confirm that's what I was doing, right? That's why we do these long recaps at the beginning. It's so I can check my phone. Now it is quite evident. The monks have taught and preached in their contrived spiritual status makes satisfaction for sins and obtains God's grace and righteousness. Just where we left off in our little introductory tangent, that's what we're talking about, right? These monks. It's not like we're talking about this thing that Lutherans who are too Catholic on Discord, these guys, I like them, right? I'm one of them, probably. But talking about, oh yeah, we're going to be confessional Lutherans. We're going to be Orthodox Christians. We're going to go into these monasteries, basically, we're talking about roommates in society, love people, have jobs, and just study God's word in our spare time instead of playing video games, instead of sinning. We're going to be praising, we're going to be praying, we're going to be thanksgiving, we're going to be interceding, we're going to be helping and feeding the poor and the widow and the orphan. We're going to be doing these great things. You're going to be acting as Christians that love theology, that study God's word, that study the things of the Lord Christ, and nothing else. Okay, that's fine, whatever. That's not what's being talked about here. That's not what was being done here. What was being done here and what is at stake here, what is at controversy here, Melanchthon is telling us. He's not, and by the way, the low church Lutherans need to hear this because Melanchthon is not saying, I'm mad that some friends got together and studied God's word for too long. He's not saying, I see some people in the world who pray too much. And the higher church Lutherans need to hear what Melanchthon has said elsewhere, what Luther has said elsewhere, what we're going to meditate on continually to the end of this article, to the end of, the entire Book of Concord. You can't get rid of God's law. And one of those things which modern society does not want to hear from God's law is the positive command to marry and to procreate, unless you are that special, special people with that special, special gift that maybe some of the, I don't know, the certain groups of people would give a name to this or whatever, right? But as Luther says, as Melanchthon says, as our Lutheran forefathers have said, for most people, this is just straight up written in Melanchthon's text, in Luther's text, to marry and have children is law of God. Okay, that aside, what we are talking about then is God's law, God's word. The low church Lutherans, they can't really hear what's being said because for them, the idea of being monkish is a problem. For the others, what they are hearing is only the gospel part. So you have one group of these people who are just associating vibes with this. And you'll get this a lot with that whole, that's just a little too Catholic group. Now, whatever the issue is, whether we talk about the invocation of saints, whether we talk about monastic stuff, whether we talk about genuflecting at an altar, most of the issues that are coming up are about, the vibe. It makes me feel, this way. I don't quite like it. I don't, it just looks a little too Catholic. Nothing concrete is really being brought up. But of those who like that stuff genuinely too much, they are not really concerned enough about heeding God's word and God's law and God's gospel. And one of those ways, as I just said, like there's so many Lutherans on the internet, young guys who would love to say, yeah, singleness is just everything, even though I don't have the ability within me, right? And they think, I'm just going to cultivate this. No, that's not how it's supposed to be, right? Can we also at the same time admit that St. Paul says, yes, singleness is better, and Jesus alludes to that as well, right? It is better. It is better, right? Not that it's holier, that it's more efficient, right? It is better. The scriptures do say that. But it is not for most people. And what is for most people is not optional, right? As our large catechism states, this is something commanded by God. So, with those things in mind, then, we're rooting all of this not in vibes, not in, oh, this makes me feel this way, or I associate that with a group that I feel like I'm supposed to dislike, but this is about the law and the gospel of God, right? He says, what is this but to diminish the glory and praise of the grace of Christ and to deny the righteousness of faith, right? It follows from this that the customary vows have been improper and false services of God. That is why they are also not binding. For a godless vow made contrary to God's command is null and void, just as the canons also teach that an oath should not bind a person to sin. Now, mind you, he is not saying this vow is invalid because it violates their freedom. He doesn't care about that, right? He is saying, and this is another thing that I was in a discussion recently. I think it was last week, or maybe it was within, no, yeah, it could have been within this week because we're at the end of this one. But it was about this whole idea of Christian freedom. Are Christians free to do this? Are Christians free to do that? And I said, honestly, I just don't use those terms a lot. And I don't use those terms a lot because most of the time, Christian freedom, the way it's spoken of in common parlance and the internet theological realm, is just about permission to do what I feel like to the chagrin of others. But if we understand like the actual proper way of understanding that idea of Christian freedom, like a valid Christian freedom, is about being free from the law in Jesus Christ, right? Free from death in life eternal through Jesus Christ, that our conscience, as Luther says, how does he say it in his Galatians commentary? Our conscience is in heaven, it's caught up there with Christ. It's not about the law down here on earth, but in this earthly world, and the things of my hands, the things of my flesh, the way that I operate in society, that's where the law belongs. But the gospel alone belongs in my conscience. The law doesn't belong there, right? This is kind of the way he's talking. And some people would say maybe that's a little bit hyperbolic. Okay, fine, we can say that, right? But that sort of idea. Where you have all of this hinging upon not this idea of I need to renounce this vow because God never said I couldn't do that, That's not Melanchthon's argument. Melanchthon's argument is hinging upon that thing no one wants to accept, which is that God commanded marriage, that God instituted it, and because he instituted it, we should do it. That God commanded sexual procreation, that he instituted it, and because he instituted it, we should do it. That's an uncomfortable thing for the world. And that's why we, in like all four parts of this series on this one article, it's been brought up in pretty much all four parts of the series, right? Because that is the sort of hinge point on that second part of Melanchthon's argument, that this is the law of God, that we marry, that we procreate. He says, St. Paul says in Galatians 5:4, you who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ. And this goes back to the first part of his argument, making safe the gospel in our ears and hearts. You who want to be justified by the law have cut yourselves off from Christ and you have fallen away from grace. Right? So people say, and by the way, where we are in the lectionary at this moment is Proper 16, this year it's Feast of Saint Bartholomew, but you get the idea, right? Proper 16, moving past Proper 15, this is in year C. So Proper 15 is talking about in Hebrews how God is the author and the finisher of the faith, the one who brings us from the beginning all the way to the end in that third article of the Apostles' Creed sort of way. I believe, I can't believe, but the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gifts, and kept me in the true, the one, the Catholic faith. That he still keeps me and preserves me therein. Now, that same idea then turns into this question we have this week in the gospel, which is, well, what about the ones God did not preserve in that faith, right? And there you have Jesus doing his whole, you will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, right? Did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not do great works in your name? Was I not such a great guy in your name, right? It's the whole, the Pharisee and the tax collector prayer. The Pharisee goes in, thank you, God, that you kept me in your word. Thank you, God, that you kept me on the straight and narrow. Thank you, God, that you have kept me, preserved me, sorry, in this faith, in this way of living, this way of moral life. Not like the guy over there. And a lot of people say, okay, so the problem with that prayer is just that he's making fun of the other guy. No, the problem is that he thinks he's good enough. He's doing the thing that the Reformed Christians, so-called, do when they, in their own confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, let's say that assuring thing that God gives us to know that our faith is real and that we are elect is the fruits of our obedience, that it is that changed, transformed life. Right? I think Ruslan, the YouTuber, just said he's some kind of evangelical, but same kind of lineage there. They're all the same, right? So, right. And what's the point of that? Just like when, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all these things? No, I don't know you. Why? Because you've tried to justify yourself by the things that you do. You've fallen away from grace because you ran away from grace. You didn't want it. You could not hear forgiveness. You could not hear mercy. You did not want grace. All you wanted was yourself, and that's all you'll get on the last day if that's how you live. He says, therefore, those who want to be justified by vows are cut off from Christ and fall away from the grace of God. Why? Because they didn't want the gospel. They wanted celibacy as their ticket into heaven. This is so relevant to us right now. And usually I try to stay far away from relevant stuff, but I think it's kind of funny. You've seen Trump on the internet talking about this past week or whatever, how he wants to get to heaven. And so he's trying to bring peace to all of these wars, and that's going to be his ticket into heaven. And a lot of people have wisely, correctly said that that's not your ticket to heaven. The blood of Jesus Christ and your faith in it is your only ticket to heaven. Being baptized into the body of Christ as he's buried into the grave and risen into new life by faith, just as he's risen from the tomb and all of humanity with him there, that's your ticket to heaven. If you don't see that, you're cut off from that. If you try to make the peace that you brought in the wars around the world as the only thing you hold on to, then that's all you're left with. You won't have Christ on that last day. You won't have the righteousness of God on the last day. You will only have your own. And I forget what prophet it is. Is it Jeremiah? Is it Isaiah? It's one of them. Says, even your best works, they are filthy rags. And the term there is used menstrual rags before the righteous and holiness of God. Right? They are not only nothing, they are worse than nothing. Saint Paul speaks of this. All of the best things I've done, he says, I count as refuse, as garbage, as scubalon, right? A lot of people say this is a cuss word. Could it be? It could be, right? Because that's what our best things are before the righteousness and holiness of God, that we are before him. We are honestly, we are nothing, right? And so if we do not have him himself as our plea to him, we don't have anything for him. Unless we have something from him, we don't have anything to put between us and him, right? And there is one mediator which will work, the man Christ Jesus. For they rob Christ, he says, who alone justifies. And this is key, who alone justifies. And I wanna also make a note of this as well. You know, while Melanchthon is and also we brought this up in the last, very last part of the last episode, just in, I think it was paragraph 37, I said, and this brings up that whole topic of objective justification. You know, a lot of people, they'll read Melanchthon and say, I don't see universal objective justification here, and that's fine, whatever, right? Whatever. But there's a huge danger that can come when we do not put that at the forefront of our understanding, that faith is only receptive, that faith's power is only in its object, that it's not some kind of one solitary work that God actually counts as meritorious and good and able to justify, but rather that it is literally only Jesus Christ who justifies, that it is only Jesus Christ who is the basis and foundation of the grace of God as we receive it by faith, that faith itself. Self is not our righteousness, but Christ is our righteousness, right? And that faith receives him as such, appropriates his righteousness as ours, but that he is the object and ground of it, right? And so we're looking at this, at all of this, and it's like, yeah, okay, have the monks done this? And that's why I brought up the whole universal objective justification thing, because there's a huge danger that we can just be sitting here saying, yeah, look at these stupid monks saying, oh, their vow and their celibacy and their robes and their prayers and their breviaries and their this and their that are their justification, not Jesus Christ. All the while sitting here making our faith, which by the way, we receive from God, it's not ours, but people think it is, right? Our faith, our theological accuracy, our repentance, the fruits of our repentance, by the way, again, all of that God gave to us, is our righteousness, like a work that I did, not him, right? And that's, of course, as I said, forgetting the fact that all of those things he first gives to us, right? So he goes on. No one can deny the monks, that the monks also taught and preached that they became righteous and earned forgiveness of sins through their vows and monastic life. Now, this is a very interesting thing because, as he says, no one can deny this. I'm sure you know by now, people do deny this. People deny this all the time. It's questioned all the time. And that's why, you know, when this kind of thing is brought up, yeah, it's debatable. We have to mention it is in debate. So, you know, this isn't the place to do it, to open up those sort of proof texts. And I'm not the kind of guy that's going to run the brain rot slideshow of proof texts. Either here or there, I can do that to prove either thing for you, and that will help nobody, right? But of Melanchthon's argument, he was boots on the ground here. He says no one can deny this, right? Even though they do. In fact, he says they have contrived even more useless and absurd claims, saying that they imparted their good works to others. And this, like again, as he's saying, you know, this is not debated by anyone, even though the first part is debated. Funnily enough, this one isn't debated. So it's kind of like, in that sense, I don't think we even need to bring this up. But the fact that that first half of 44 is debated and the second half isn't, I think is something that if you're discussing this with someone and they say, well, that's not what the medieval Roman side ever taught, well, they did teach that second half, which only makes sense within the first, right? Now, paragraph 45. Now, if someone wanted to take all of this to an extreme and bring accusation against them, how many items could be assembled that the monks themselves are now ashamed and wish they never occurred? Besides all this, they persuaded the people that these humanly contrived spiritual orders were states of Christian perfection. Surely this means to praise as the means of becoming righteous. Now, it is no small offense in the Christian church to present to the people a service of God which human beings have contrived without God's command. Now, this is an interesting thing because this, to a lot of people, this will sound quite a lot like the Reformed understanding of the regulative principle of worship, that the only things that we should do in worship, and that worship is, by the way, an offering of something to God, not a receiving. And this is why divine service, the Gottesdienst, is the divine service, the Gottesdienst, and not church service, worship service, something like that, right? Because we go there primarily to receive from God, not to give. But when we are worshiping, yes, we are giving, right? Now, this idea of regulative principle of worship is, what does God want from us? Only that which he has commanded us. And yet it has been often said throughout the annals of history that Lutherans, unlike the Reformed, don't teach the regulative principle that we only offer to God what he has commanded, demanded, instituted, but that we follow the normative principle that what he's not forbidden, we can do. And again, they bring up this, the freedom of the Christian book by Luther and say, oh, look at that, right? Now, read here. It is no small offense in the Christian church to present to the people a service of God, understood as worship, which human beings have contrived without God's command, teaching that such service of God makes people innocent and righteous before God. Now, it's that last part there, that this makes them innocent and righteous before God, is the key, right, to that sort of discussion. Because I have heard in these latter days a lot of folks just saying flat out, Lutherans do teach that you cannot do and worship anything God's not instituted or commanded. It's definitely somewhere in between that and that normative principle of worship, which is something that you might see, for example, in the Anglican Church, right? But again, you have to realize Melanchthon's issue in all of these abuses, it's not, it looks too Catholic. It's not, that's human tradition. It is that human tradition has replaced God's law, and or it has taken away the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now he says, for righteousness of faith, which ought to be emphasized most, is obscured when people are bedazzled with strange angelic spirituality and false pretense of poverty, humility, and chastity. Right? So he's saying again, if you are trying to be the church, and the church stands and it falls on the doctrine of justification on the basis of Jesus Christ, it stands or falls on the preaching of the gospel of the forgiveness of sins through the blood of Jesus and faith which apprehends it. It stands and it falls on the law and the gospel of God preached properly and distinguished correctly. It does not stand when we have covered up the forgiveness of God with works of penance. It does not stand when we have taken the forgiveness that is to be had in, let's say, baptism, and said, this forgives you up to a point, but after that, you better damn well be perfect. And every time you're not, you better do something else because it didn't work, right? It doesn't stand when we take baptism, the gospel preached, the cross itself, the Eucharist given and received, confession and absolution even, and say, without your works of supererogation, it's not going to work. The church does not stand when we take Jesus Christ and then say, without 1,000 monks beside him doing works of charity and chastity and poverty and humility and obedience, it's not going to work. The church doesn't stand when we do those things. And so if we want to be, a church that is existing in the world, we have to do it by getting the gospel right and by preaching it purely, and also the law there too, right? Now he goes on, and this we're gonna try. In addition, the commands of God and proper and true service of God, that is worship, are obscured when people hear that only monks must be in the state of perfection. For Christian perfection is to fear God earnestly with the whole heart, and yet also have a sincere confidence, faith, and trust that we have gracious and merciful God because of Christ. Now, this is very interesting, and there's a lot that we can say about this merciful God because of Christ. That's that prop there, Christum principle. We're not going to do it because it's not in the main thrust of the thesis and direction of the article. But this, just note that that's very interesting. Something needs to be said about that elsewhere, and it is elsewhere. But this idea, To a lot of people would sound easy. For Christian, perfection is to fear God earnestly and with the whole heart and so on, so on. They say, yeah, I do that. No, you don't do that. And the point that Melanchthon's making is at one point, yeah, it's very simple. It's not this stuff you've invented with the celibacy and the monkery and the this and the that. No, it's simple. Love God, but you don't even do that. And this is a great thing that Luther brings up in his Decalogue, both in the small catechism, but especially in the large catechism, talking about why are you guys inventing new laws when you've not even started to do the first one? Right? God gave us 10 in the Decalogue. And that's not to mention all the other ones, which are, basically the tendrils that are flowing out of that Decalogue. You're not even doing that. You're not even doing the first of the 10. And then you're like, well, okay, so on top of the other things we don't do, we're going to invent new laws to break. Why are you doing that? Right? He says, perfection, that we may and should pray and request from God whatever we need and confidently expect help from him in all affliction. But we don't do that either, because that would be a perfectness of faith. To every time I have a need to pray and to know that I'm going to receive it in faith, I don't do that. You don't do that. Luther didn't do that. Melanchthon didn't do that, right? And that's the point that's being made here. In one way, Christian perfection is really simple. It's not all these different laws. It's have faith. That's it. But in another way, it's impossible, because you're not going to do it, right? It's be a perfect human being. Be a perfect human being, and you're not going to do it. Now he says, this is true in perfection and true worship of God, not being a mendicant or wearing black or gray cowl, so whatever clothes you wear. However, the common people form many harmful opinions from false praise of the monastic life, such as when they hear the state of celibacy praised above all measure, for it follows and their consciences are troubled because they are married. Now, this is, you'd have to understand how crazy this actually is. They are doing something God has instituted and commanded them to do, and they are being made to feel bad because they are not doing something against God's law. Now, he says, when the common people hear that only mendicants can be perfect, they cannot know that they may keep possessions and transact business without sin. When the people hear that it's only a counsel of the gospel not to take revenge, some will conclude that it's not sinful to take revenge outside their office. Still others think that revenge is not right for Christians at all, even on part of political authority. And that this section, just those kind of passing mentions of examples, that's something that's really fleshed out in the large catechism on the Ten Commandments. Not really for here though. But again, you can see the rest of it. I mean, we've covered pretty much all of it. In things we've said, even though we've not read the rest of the text. I think it's, what is it? Five, six, seven. I think it's six or eight. I can't do math. However many lines of this. But Melanchthon's point is not monastic life is bad because it makes me feel like it's Catholic. It's not monastic life is bad because they're praying too much. No. Praying is good, and studying theology is good, and obedience, poverty, chastity, all of those things, they are good. Having a moderation in all things and fasting, those are good things. And you should do those things. And in that sense, we all need to adopt not just an idea of the priesthood of all believers, but the monkhood of all believers, a universal monkhood, a universal prayer rule, a universal service of the poor, a universal fasting cycle. We need that. It's good. But not to merit the forgiveness of, I mean, this is so obvious, right? And yet it had to be written, and yet it still has to be said. Because there are so many people who Lent rolls around, and they start feeling like, I've been such a bad Christian because I've not been fasting. Well, you might have been a stupid Christian, but a bad Christian or a good Christian, I don't think those are possible. You either are clothed in the righteousness of the all-perfect and eternally perfect Jesus Christ, or you're not. And that's the gospel part. Now, the law part of this is not simply They commanded something that God didn't, and that's not okay. It's not a regulative principle thing. It is two things. Again, coming back to that, protect the gospel at all costs. Secondly, it's that protect the law at all costs, that thing no one wants me to say, and yet I've said like 30,000 times. The Book of Concord is clear that it is reading the scriptures of God as saying that marriage is required, except for a very select few people, right? We don't need to talk about them. But of them, no, that's not a sin to do that. That's what they should do, right? So for normal people, they should get married. And so this idea of people saying Christian freedom, this and that, because really, like, certain people worship libertarian freedom way over God's law, way over their neighbor. And I don't think that they understood the text of Luther's freedom of a Christian whatsoever, right? Because they're not seeing the whole service to neighbor part. They're not seeing the whole praising glory of God part. They're just seeing themselves. They're seeing their desires, trying to make everything permissible and permitted. That's not the idea. So that closes us out here. The last article, other than the conclusion, is concerning the power of the bishops. I hope it doesn't take as long as this one did, but we're gonna keep rolling. We're gonna finish this through. We are going to get to the schmall called articles, I promise you. By the grace of God, there we go. So God bless you, and I'll see you all next time.